All right, you guys open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we will be this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and the last few chapters, the author has been driving home the all-important point that the old covenant of works has nothing to offer those who have discovered Christ. The new covenant is superior in every way, and that's because it offers us a different way to approach God and a different way to relate to God, and that way is by faith. Chapter 10 ends with a statement, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And so that means that we're saved not by what we do, but by what we believe. And we saw that when we were in Ephesians chapter 2 a while back. You guys hopefully all know this verse well and have memorized it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And this is very different from everything the Jewish people saw in the Old Covenant. And switching to a new way of thinking is hard. Harder for some of us than others, but it's difficult to, you know, it's a tall order to go from something that you could participate in, that you could see, that you could touch, to something that you just have to believe in. It's easier for us to put our hope and confidence in things that we can see and do. That's just how we are. And the Old Covenant provided that, but the New Covenant relies on what Jesus has done for us and us just believing in that. A few weeks ago, we posted a Martin Luther quote on our public page that kind of sums this up nicely. And keeping in mind that Luther was a guy that went through this very thing. He was in a religion that was based upon works, and then he discovered grace. And so, and he was persecuted for it too, by the way, which is what these Hebrew Christians were going through now. This is what the quote said. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. That's the difference. I like that. But because this is so radically different from what the Hebrews were used to, the author feels the need to give them some examples of what this looks like on a practical level. And he's going to use people and situations that were very familiar for them. The point in doing this, though, is that just to show them that, guys, faith is nothing new. This is how it's always been done. And he's just going to help them to connect the dots with what this actually looks like. So we'll pick things up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Now he starts this out with a definition of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You guys have probably heard the old adage, seeing is believing. The Bible would beg to differ. It says, no, believing is believing. Even when you can't see it, which is hard, right? We can't see God. We didn't witness the life of Jesus. We didn't get to see his life, his death, or his resurrection. We can't see into the future. We can't see into heaven. And yet we're asked to believe in all of these things. Faith, as defined in the Bible, requires placing our trust in things we can't see. And not only believing in it, but being convinced of it. I like that. The cool thing is, though, that God, he doesn't require us to, he's not asking for blind faith. And I really like this. We have all kinds of reasons to believe with confidence. Think about think about history. So many things in history that completely back up what our Bibles say over and over again. So many things in science that we can rely on and lean on. We don't have to check our minds at the door when we become Christians because these things will back it up. There's all kinds of geographical evidence as well, which I love. I love that there's people that say, oh, the Bible's, you know, ridiculous. It talks about these cultures that never existed. And then they dig them up and go, oh, well, never mind. There it is. You know, that's pretty cool. I love that we have all of these different things. You know, faith is not opposed to reason, and it's not opposed to evidence at all. We have one of the greatest things is the well-recorded life of Jesus Christ. And this one's such a cool thing. Think about this for a minute. You've got an individual who lived, who literally split the way we record time in half. Time is measured by what happened before him and what happened after him. And they'll try to tell you that, no, BC and AD stand for something else today, but we know what they stand for, right? One is before Christ, and the other was Anno Domini, which is, you know, but basically it's talking about his birth since that time. And that's amazing. And then when you look at all the recorded miracles of Jesus, when you look at all of the you know, especially the crowning moment, which is the resurrection, which is, again, something that I think we don't have to check our minds to believe this. It's there's so much evidence that point us in this direction. And then you have the personal testimony of thousands upon thousands of people who have placed their faith in Christ. people who have been willing to die for their faith in Christ, which is amazing. And then look at the way the world has been transformed through these lives by faith. So again, we have so many reasons to believe. And then the author of Hebrews kindly points us to one more. He points us to creation itself as another evidence of something that we receive by faith. In verse 3, it says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible." Right? That flies in the face of evolution, by the way, just in case you're wondering. How many of you guys saw creation? Yeah? Nobody's that old? Good? Right? I'm feeling that way. But yeah, I didn't see it either. But I believe it happened because, again, I see so many reasons to believe it all around me. I believe it with all my heart. I can't help but conclude when I see all the precision and all of the order that's in this world that this couldn't have happened by chance. Look at the fine tuning that exists in our you know world. It had to be there by somebody that put it there. Look at the complexity that exists all around us, even in our biological systems. It's obvious that this had, you know, there's a designer involved in this. One of my favorite quotes from a guy that's way smarter than me is Isaac Newton, who was a brilliant scientist. And he said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence." And I like that, because think about, you know, look at it for a minute. It's like got hinges, it's opposable, so it lets us grip things, it allows us to create things, it allows us to use tools and create art. And if that thing's not there, we're in trouble, right? It was clearly put there for a reason by somebody who designed it that way. But believing these things takes faith. I can't prove that God made everything, even though I believe it. And there are obviously a lot of people who deny creation, right? They don't want that. They don't want a creator, so they come up with theories to explain it away. It's not really surprising, because the minute we acknowledge there's a creator, right? Uh-oh. That means something, doesn't it? That means that somebody had the power to do all this, and that I have to give an answer to that person someday. I might have to, like, stand before that creator. So you have a boss, right? Who wants that? Yeah? So let's find a way to explain it away so we don't have one. But when we place our faith in a creator, everything else begins to fall in line. And that's why the author of Hebrews starts with creation here. A God who made all of this is one, the one that's in charge and the one that I've got to give an answer to one day. So verse 3 says, "Faith is the conviction of things not seen," but God has given us every reason to be confident in the fact that we don't see these things but can still believe. You know, it would be foolish to believe in something or hope in something that you're not confident in. So the object of your faith really matters. And the object of my faith is Almighty God, the one who made heavens and earth and made me. I can trust him completely, which is, it's a pretty reasonable thing for God to ask of us, I think. This is why verse 6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For everyone or whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And I think this is an incredible statement, because most of us would actually think this verse would say something like, without good works or without rule keeping, it's impossible to please God. That makes more sense to me, right? But no, it says faith, just faith. That's it. And verse 2 confirms this by saying, "For by faith, the people of old received their commendation." And this means that their belief in him is what pleased God most. And they were rewarded even for that belief. So, There's a kind of a cool quote by R.C. Sproul that kind of brings home a good point here. And he says, "The issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in." And I like that, because the truth is, lots of people would say they believe in God, but that doesn't mean they place their faith in him. And it doesn't mean that they trust him. Faith isn't merely intellectual, it's also relational. Right? So demons believe God exists. They don't have any doubt about that, but they aren't drawing near to him by faith, and they certainly aren't trying to please God. But he wants us to draw near to him. And I love that phrase, because that's worship language. That's what it's saying, draw near to him. This is the idea of humble submission, bowing before our God. He wants us to do that. You know, for many people, faith really isn't about trusting God. It's more of a means to an end. They want a result. And so faith is more like the power of positive thinking. If you run into people that are like this, they basically just kind of, if I believe hard enough, if I cross my fingers tight enough, I'll get the outcome that I want. And they think that that's faith. But faith is not simply believing with all your heart in the outcome you want. but rather it's accepting with all your heart the outcome you get. You see the difference in those things? Right? And we can do this if God is the object of our faith. If we know that God is good and that he wants what's best for him, then we're able to trust him no matter what the outcome is. So faith, the faith that God's asking for, it's not wishful thinking. It's confident dependence. That's what he's looking for. And this is why the people that we read about in this passage are being commended. It's because they placed all of their trust in God, regardless of their circumstances and regardless of their performance, right? What they did or didn't do. They were all in apart from those things. And the point that he's making is this isn't a new thing that these Jewish Christians are being asked to do. It's the way we've always done it, right? It's just the way it is. Look back to the garden. It's what Adam and Eve were asked to do, right? It's what Cain and Abel were asked to do. It's what you and I are still asked to do today. It's like God is saying, look, I want you to place all of your faith and all of your trust in me. That's what he's asking of us. So starting in verse 4, the author is going to walk through the Bible, giving them examples of what this looks like. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith. And I think about that and I'm like, okay, that sounds a lot like Hall of Fame, which I would picture something like, you know, the Canton, Ohio, the football thing where you walk in and you see these pictures of all these quarterbacks and running backs and defensive players that were awesome and they did awesome things and that's why they're being memorialized. And I'm thinking, is that what this is? Is that what we're looking at here? Is just this list of awesome people that did awesome things? And it's funny because my wife and I were just recently started our Bible plans again for the year, and we've been going through the Old Testament. We were talking the other day about how messed up most of these people really are. And so when you look at, like, are these people we're supposed to emulate? And you're kind of looking at Abraham and Judah and some of these people and what they're doing and thinking, I don't know. And that's the way I was taught to read my Bible, that these are heroes to emulate. But then they do things that are like, wow, I don't think I'm supposed to do that. Is that, you know, isn't that kind of thing frowned upon here? Yeah. They're not heroes to emulate. I only know of one hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus. That's the one, right? If you want to emulate somebody, he's the one. And I love that if you ever see anything good in me or in anybody else, where did it come from? Not from me. It came from him. And that's the reality of these things. So understand when you read your Bible, sometimes the Bible is descriptive. It's just describing something. And sometimes it's prescriptive, telling you to do something, but don't get those two mixed up or you might end up doing, you know, some of the goofy things that Abraham did, right? All right. Most of you have hopefully heard of a guy named George Mueller who was known for having incredible faith. So like if you look up, you know, our modern day Hall of Faith, he'd be a guy in there for sure. He lived in the 1800s. He's somebody that that we always, you know, if you think of faith, you think of this guy. With no money, no earthly connections, he built 5 orphanages that cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. And the stories of God's miraculous provision and the way that he showed up are just awe-inspiring. If you've never read these accounts, you'll be blessed if you do. But here's the cool thing. George Mueller never asked others for money, and he never borrowed money. Guess who he asked? God. He just prayed, and this is the thing. God provided. He raised the equivalent in our modern-day economy something like $180 million simply by asking God. And I think it went something like this. Okay, the Bible says God cares about orphans, and he's asked us to care for him, so it's probably reasonable if I ask God to supply for that, right? And we go, wow, what a man of faith. This guy's amazing, right? He's the exception to the rule, you know? And George Mueller would have none of that. He would say, no. I don't have any more faith than the next guy. It kind of irritates me because I want to just excuse it as something like, well, this guy's, you know, next level. I don't have to be like him. But he doesn't give us room for that, which kind of irritates me, but I kind of like. This is what he said. All believers are called upon in the simple confidence of faith to cast all their burdens upon him, to trust him for everything, and not only to make everything a subject of prayer, but to expect answers to their petitions, which they have asked according to his will and in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's like, all right, there it is. So as much as we like to elevate men and women to Hall of Faith status, this is my point, we need to remember that they were ordinary, flawed people like we are, but they believed in an unordinary, unflawed God. That's probably not a word, but they trusted in this God, and they acted accordingly. People often comment here at the church, I hear this every once in a while, about how I want you guys to pray because this is a praying church and God does amazing things when it happens. And so people want us to pray for things. And we've seen over the years amazing things, kind of mind-blowing things happen here. But none of us would expect it to be like put into the Hall of Faith, right? I mean, we don't think that way. I mean, you guys could nominate me if you wanted to. I mean, I don't know. I'd probably accept, but nobody has in 14 years is my point, because we know who the hero is, don't we? We know who gets credit. It's God. It's what he's done. And this is why I love the sharing time, right? It puts God's power on display in our midst for each other to see. When we ask, he delivers, right? And that builds our faith, but we understand he gets the credit. So this is not meant to be a list of people to be impressed by. It's meant to be a list of people that we get to see what faith looks like when we look at their life. So he starts out in verse 4 with Abel. And it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, theologians have debated about why God accepted Abel's offering but did not accept Cain's. To me, the obvious answer is Abel brought a meat tray and Cain brought veggies. But strangely, that's not the answer. We see the correct answer in the first two words of verse 4, by faith. That's the answer. Abel was operating in faith, and Cain wasn't. That's the answer. Tim Keller helpfully points out that there are only two reasons to bring an offering to God. One is a response to salvation, and the other is a means of salvation. So what we see Abel doing is coming to God in worship, offering God by faith something that to please God. And you see Cain going, I guess I got to do this thing. You know, it's the requirement, so here I go, right? This is the difference between delight and duty, have to and get to. See, God is pleased when we delight to do these things. So when even in our giving, you know, when we give, it's a cheerful statement that we trust God and that we believe he's going to supply for us by faith. And this is what we see with Abel. And then he gives us the example of Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. We're not told a whole lot about Enoch in the Bible. He lived for 365 years. He had a son named Methuselah, who we talk about being old as Methuselah. That's because he was the oldest person in the Bible, 969 years. That's the oldest recorded one before he died. And then we just know that somehow God beamed Enoch up to heaven, and he was gone. We're told in verse 5 that he was commended as having pleased God. And then verse 6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we know that Enoch was a man of faith. There is a verse in Genesis 5, though, that gives us this little descriptor of Enoch that I really love. And it's funny, it's not really said about. I thought you'd find this more places, but I think Noah is the only other person it's said about. It said, Enoch walked with God. That's it. He walked with God. And I dwelt on that for a while, and I thought, now, can you imagine that being on your tombstone? You know, that's your legacy in life. If somebody were to say that about me, oh, that guy, he walked with God. What a cool thing to, you know, have said about you. It's like amazing. But by faith, this guy walked with God. And in some way, it pleased God so much that he just brought him up early, you know. Pretty cool. And then you have a guy called Noah, right? By faith, Noah, being warned of God, this is verse 7, sorry, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes from faith. Now, how do we know that Noah believed God? He built an ark. I mean, it's like, and a big one. And a really, you know, one that took a whole lot of time to build, a 120-year project. Can you imagine being committed to building an ark when everybody around you is mocking you and making fun of you, and day in and day out, you just keep working on this thing? That would take a lot of faith, wouldn't it? You ever been ridiculed for your belief in God? It's horrible. You know, people like, oh, you believe in a sky fairy. How cute for you. You get that kind of stuff? I hate that. It's just irritating to be mocked like that and ridiculed like that. I can imagine what Noah went through day in and day out as he worked on this thing. All of the experts and all of the pundits talking about how stupid Christians are for believing things, right? Until it starts to rain. Yeah. And this is the weird thing about this is there's a chance, there's a theory, I think it's a good theory, but maybe you've looked into this, that rain may not have occurred up to this point. Okay, because you had like mists coming up from the ground, and the theory is that there was a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth at this time. So water above, like when it talks about he separated the waters and there was water above, but this would leave the earth. I know I'm getting scientific. If you don't like science, I'll be done in a second. If you do, this is really cool. This gives you this greenhouse effect, like living in a terrarium, right? So you've got the sun's rays are blocked, and that's why you have people living all this time now. This is why, by the way, you know how long a reptile grows? As long as it's alive, generally. So a crocodile will keep growing as long as it's alive. If you've got 900-year-old crocodiles, what have you got? Dinosaurs. There you go. See, it's kind of weird, right? So again, the point is this. If it's never rained before and Noah's building an ark, it's never flooded before and he's building an ark, he looks even that much more stupid to these people. Like, oh, it's going to rain. Yeah, right. Right? And then the vapor canopy erupts and the flood happens. Anyway, would have taken a lot of faith. That was a lot, sorry. I just get excited about that one, so it's fun. Next, we have Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This one, again, I'm not a person that likes adventure. It's never been something I enjoy. God asks Abraham to leave his home, his family, his way of life, his security, his comfort, to just go to a new land and, hey, go live in tents. It's like, what? Ur was a great place. This is where he lived, Ur of the Chaldees. They've actually dug it up and found it. And it was apparently amazing. It was like a bustling, prosperous metropolis with all the finest things that you know you could have at that point. They even had a primitive form of air conditioning they found, you know. And it's like, hey, Abraham, I want you to head out into the desert and go live in tents. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. But Abraham did. He left what was known and comfortable for what wasn't. Why? Because God asked him to. And he did it by faith. Right? And God would ask him to do harder things than this, that he would also do by faith. Right? But in Romans, we read about Abraham. It says that he believed God, and it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. I love Romans 4:20. It says, no unbelief made him, Abraham, made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So God promised him a land and a home and a future, and he went out by faith and followed. So it's kind of like that. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That was Abraham's mindset, apparently. And then lastly for today, we see Abraham's wife, Sarah. It says in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. So I love that little phrase in there. It says, she considered him faithful who had promised. And this wasn't Sarah's first faith rodeo, so to speak. There were several times in her life when she had to place her faith in her great God, like the times when Abraham, to save his own skin, would say, hey, tell him you're my sister because I don't want to get hurt here. So, like, what a great husband. Another example of don't be like Abraham right there. You know, so she had to trust God because her husband wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And God provided, God protected, which is awesome. But in this instance, what I love is that God told her, hey, I'm going to do something humanly impossible. You're 90 years old, right? You're beyond the childbearing ages. And she's never had a baby. She's never been able to conceive once. She's been barren her entire life. And God said, I'm going to give you a child. And I love that because is anything too hard for our God? No, not at all. One of the things that I love about Sarah's story, because it encourages me as well as just about everybody on this list, I think, maybe not Enoch, their faith wasn't always perfect. It wasn't always immediate, and it wasn't always flawless. And we know this with Sarah. You know, here she is on this list, but we know that when she first heard this promise, what did she do? She laughed, and not in a good way, right? And then when she was confronted about laughing, she said, oh, I didn't laugh. It's like, well, no, you laughed. You're on record, you know, you did. But here she is on this list saying, you know, I believe anything's possible with God. So that means for me, it's like my faith's not always going to be perfect. Yours isn't either. There's going to be times when I'm going to have to say that, you know, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? That's me. But this is the cool thing. This is the amazing thing. The good news is it's not our faith that makes us righteous before God. Right? Jesus makes us righteous before God. He imputes his righteousness to us. Faith is the evidence that transaction has happened. You get that? This is why James in his epistle said that faith without works is dead. And another great Luther quote, he said, this sometimes is attributed to Calvin. I don't know. Don't come knocking on my door. I don't know which one it was. A smart guy that's not around anymore said this. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Right? True faith will always be accompanied by these things we're talking about, as we've seen in the examples we've looked at today. Genuine faith will result in action, it will result in obedience, and it will result in perseverance. We see their faith displayed because they actually did the things that God asked them to do. And this is true for us as well. If we believe him, we will do what he's asked us to do. We will follow him in faith. And what I love about all the examples we've looked at today is that each person trusted God for things that we all need and all want and all desire. I don't know if you noticed that. God came through and he answered all these things, but this is the same stuff we want. So Abel trusted God for provision and for acceptance. Enoch trusted God for a relationship, for fellowship. Noah trusted God for salvation and protection. Abraham trusted God for a future homeland. And Sarah trusted God for a future family. And we need to trust God for the very same things, right? So how can we live in a way that pleases God? How can we live by faith? Like Enoch, we need to know our God. That's the first thing. We need to know him. The longer we walk with him and get to know his character and his love for us, the more that our faith will grow and solidify. Has that been your experience? It's definitely been mine. You know, we do. We get to know God through our experiences. We see his faithfulness and our trust grows. And I think about all the crazy answers to prayer in my life that he's answered. The things that I need to go back and think about these things. Wow, remember that time when God did this? And remember that time when he did that? Because it builds my faith. I think about all the crazy stories of provision. I mean, I was a copier repairman, and they don't get paid as much as you think they would. It's not much at all. With 5 kids and a stay-at-home mom. And guess what God did for us? Always provided everything we needed. Not always everything we wanted, but everything we needed. He took care of us like he promised he would. And then I think about all the times he protected me, especially in the BC years before Christ. If you know, you know, right? I don't even why I'm alive today. I shouldn't be here, but he protected me over and over again in so many crazy ways. So I can't help but trust him when I think about those things. And then it's not just what we experience individually, it's what we see as a church in each other's lives as well. I see him doing crazy things in all of you as well and in our church. And this is all just a faith builder. Like I said, this is one of the reasons we do the sharing time. It's for this reason. The other way that we get to know God is through his word, right? We read his word and we begin to trust him. You know, biblical faith believes that God's word, what God's word says is true about himself, about us, about the world, about sin, about salvation, about Jesus, about all these things. So faith means believing God's word more than you believe your own circumstances. Right? That's a hard one, isn't it? A lot easier to believe your own circumstances than to believe what we write read in his word. But, I know some people are like one phone call away from, you know, fetal position kind of stuff, you know, or one headline or one diagnosis or whatever, just from collapsing on the floor. But we don't have to live this way, brothers and sisters. We don't have to be like this. We have the ability to live by faith and trust the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So during those times when your faith is wavering, I find it really helpful to spend a little time at the cross. Sit at the cross, you know, in your mind, in your heart, whatever, and just think about what God did for you there. To me, this is huge. Like, if he did that for me, he's going to take care of the rest, right? It's a faith builder for me. So in order to live by faith in a way that pleases God, we need to know our God. And that includes faith in what he's already done, but also faith in what he has yet to do, right? And that means we have to know his promises and believe them. Do you know the promises of God? This is something every Christian should know, right? And by the way, you know what else we need to know as Christians? We need to know what he hasn't promised us. And this is what trips people up very often. They're believing things that God didn't ever promise. You want some examples? Sure you do. Here you go. God did not promise you that you would have a problem-free life. Did you know that? Some Christians signed up for Christianity thinking that was the deal. Uh-oh, they're coming back in. We're not there yet, guys. We call you when it's time. It's okay. They can come. I'm just kidding. Let the children come. I can't say don't come in, man. Whoa, that sounded horrible. Strike that from the record. God didn't promise that we would have a problem-free life. He did not. He said that actually you're going to have all kinds of problems. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He didn't promise you perfect health. Right? Now, eventually, there's a day coming when he's going to heal us from everything, but not now. He didn't promise you wealth. Right? This is another one that people think, oh, if I become a Christian, I'm gonna live like a king. Maybe not. You know? He also didn't promise to give us everything we want. This is one that I find people believe in all the time. I asked in his name. Asking in his name means according to his will. It doesn't mean you can just say, tack Jesus' name on the end of a prayer and you get what you want, like open sesame or something. That's not how it works. But you know what he did promise us? He promised that he would forgive our sins if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. That's a promise I need right there. He promised he would be with us. Think about that promise. I will be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will give you my Holy Spirit. And he will indwell you. He promised that he would never give up on us. Even though he has every reason to every day to give up on me, he said, I won't leave you and I won't forsake you. That's a great promise. He promised to make me holy. And he's in the process of doing that right now, believe it or not. But he promised he's going to. One day I will be completely sanctified and even glorified with a resurrected body that won't be able to sin ever again. He promised he's going to come back for us, that he's preparing a place for us. And he promised one day to restore all things. So what do these future promises hold for us? A future land, a permanent home, and a perfect family that we'll be a part of forever if we believe in Jesus Christ. But just like the people we read about today, many of these promises are things we have yet to attain. See, it takes faith to believe these things and to continue to trust God when you can't see him. That's what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So just like them, we have to believe that there is still something ahead that we can count on and that will solve everything for us one day. You know, the bottom line is this. What are you believing in? What are you placing your faith in? For me, I'm not placing my faith in anything that I can do. I am placing 100% of my faith in the risen Christ who died and conquered sin and death on my behalf. And this is why we enjoy this table that is set today for communion. It's really just a picture of what Jesus has done for us at the cross by giving his body for us and shedding his blood for us. This table is set for believers, by the way. If you're a believer, come and enjoy. If you're not, there's no better time than the present to bow your knee before God and believe and come and enjoy this. There's a hymn we sing that I love that kind of sums this up, and it's called "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And it says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.'" That's my prayer. God, help me to trust you more each and every day, more and more and more. And I hope that's your prayer too. All right, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you so much that we get to enjoy your word. We get to enjoy communion as well right now, Lord. We understand that this is an expensive meal that we're about to eat, Lord. It cost you everything and it came free to us. Thank you that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to be our substitute. Thank you that he was willing to allow his body to be broken and his blood to be shed instead of ours, Lord. I pray that if there's anybody here that's never bowed the knee to you, that in their heart right now they would confess that you are Lord, that they would throw up that white flag, Lord, and surrender to you, and that you would come and enter them and sup with them, Lord, and be their God, be their everything. Thank you so much for loving us, Lord. Thank you for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to invite the band to come up now. And while they start to sing the songs, these guys are going to go into the Sunday school rooms and tell them that they can bring the kids in. Oh, or earlier. That's all right. Kids, find your parents. Parents, find your kids. We do this on purpose because we want the kids to enjoy communion with the church. It doesn't mean your child has to take communion. That's up to you as a parent. But we don't want them to miss out on this time when they see the church enjoying communion. So that's why they're here, if you're wondering. And then after you guys come up and get the elements, Pastor Terry will come up and lead us in communion.